Our scripture this evening is from Revelation 19. It's printed for you on page 11 of the bulletin. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Richard. Okay, kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin. You can grab that now. Here are the things that I want you to listen for that I'm going to mention. I want you to listen for an illustration about always being hungry. I want you to listen for a quote from Joy to the World, from a hymn that we're going to sing later. I'm going to mention it in the sermon. And then finally, I want you to listen for three images to draw, okay? Those are going to be the 3 points of this sermon, and I want you to listen for those, and as we get to them, I want you to draw just a little picture of each of them. So with that, let me pray for us now as we look at this great passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it comes to us as absolutely true, that it comes to us as authoritative, that it comes out of a deep sense of your love for your people and of your desire for your people to know you more. And so, Lord, we pray that that's what would happen this afternoon, that you, by your Spirit, would accomplish in each of our hearts what you desire. And we pray that we would behold the true Lamb of God today. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. One of the harsh realities of being the parent of 3 growing boys who are either in or moving into the teen years is the endless supply of food necessary just to keep them alive, okay? And it goes from something that's kind of cute and like fun to joke about to then like never having leftovers anymore and having just an obnoxiously increasing grocery bill all the time, right? And I came across an article in the New York Times that's called "The Always Hungry Teenage Boy." And so here's how this article started. Ah, the adolescent male appetite. Those always hungry growing boys who eat standing up, drain the quart containers of milk or juice, and are fully capable of finishing off as an after-school snack the whole lasagna or pot of stew or cold roast beef that was supposed to serve as dinner for the family. I've come home to this myself, the teenager who greets his parents in the evening with an empty refrigerator, a sink full of dirty dishes, and the hopeful question, "What's for dinner?" So we get what we're talking about there. I can't throw them under the bus completely. This is partially my doing in our household as well. But the issue is this. They're never really full, right? At least not for very long. There's this hunger that's there that's never really fully and finally satisfied, which is part of the problem, right? And I mention that because that can be something of the way that we feel about something that is much deeper than just a physical hunger. A longing that all of us experience that's never fully and finally satisfied. And there are a number of them, but here are the kind of things I'm talking about. I'm thinking of things like a longing for your family to finally be reconciled and healed. The longing for a true and lasting healing of your own past. That it wouldn't continue to have its way with you like it feels like it still does. Or even the longing for a genuine rest that always feels just out of reach to you. Or maybe just this longing that God would finally break through into your darkness, and that he might reveal himself to you in a way that you find so difficult to see. It could even be just a longing for this world to be free of sickness and of sorrow and of death that's just always there. I was talking to my brother earlier this year at a time where I was at a pretty low point, was hurting because there was a lot of stuff that had piled up at one time. And he said to me, this is so simple, this is no sarcasm, no humor to it at all. He just said, life is so hard. And he was so right with that. And every single one of us feels that. This ache for something better than what we feel and experience now. That is an Advent longing. And this is some of what we've been talking about this Advent season, that the season where we actually face some of these longings in a head-on way and stop trying to look away from them and downplay them and pretend like they're not there and instead say, this is really hard. Life is really hard. And if you remember, Advent just means coming. It just means arrival. It's from this Latin word that means arrival. And so what we're doing during this season is we're simultaneously looking back in celebration of Christ's first advent, his first coming, when he came in the incarnation. And we'll celebrate that in a huge way in just a couple of days. But also, at the very same time, we're looking forward to his second advent. And we're looking forward to that advent with this longing, with this aching, with this hoping. And if you've been with us, the theme during these weeks for us has been Jesus as the true Lamb of God. And so the first couple of weeks, we looked at these Old Testament passages that were specifically pointing forward to Jesus as the true Lamb of God. And then last week, we looked at this passage in John, where you have John the Baptist, who's walking down the street, and he sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so here's what we're going to do this week. This week, where we're looking to the end of the Bible, and we see that same Lamb of God once again, but what we get here is a picture of what things will look like when this Lamb comes again. And it's a picture of a wedding feast, of a marriage supper that goes so far beyond any marriage supper or wedding feast that we could imagine, that it could actually then infuse our lives with hope now. And that's what I want this to do. I want this to be the good news that comes into our bad news. This light that breaks into our darkness and gives us these seeds of real hope, because this is where we're headed. So here's what I want you to see today, and it's this. All of your Advent longings will be satisfied at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every single one of them will be satisfied. And so Revelation, if you're at all familiar with the Bible, is a tough book in some ways. It can be a confusing book. Here's how I want you to think about it. The main thing that's happening in this book over and over is that Revelation gives us these symbolic images that tell the story of the gospel. And so here's what I want to ask and answer today. It's this: how will our Advent longings be satisfied according to this passage? How will they be satisfied according to this passage? And the answer revolves around these three images. Okay, so kids, here's what I'm talking about. Listen for these. One is a throne. The second is a wedding. And the third is a feast. So a throne, a wedding, and a feast. So first, a throne. Your Advent longings will be satisfied because the true Lamb of God will reign as king. And so look back to verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And then look at the response then in verse 7. He says this: "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory." And so the picture you get here is of this great crowd of people, all these people that are gathered around this throne, and they are crying out in praise over and over again, "Hallelujah to Yahweh." Why? Because he reigns, it says. And here's what's interesting about Revelation. In Revelation 5 and 7, you find out that this lamb, that's, or that this one that's on the throne, is actually the Lamb himself.
It's the Lamb that's going to reign as king. Okay, so here's the question. Why would that be something to long for? In other words, why would God reigning as our king be such good news to John's audience? And so to answer that question, we actually need to understand some of the story of the Bible as a whole. So here's what I want you to think back to. Think back to the beginning of the Bible, to the creation account. And what you get in the first two chapters of the Bible are God being displayed as this king who rules and reigns over his entire creation. So he brings order out of chaos. He speaks things into existence with these kingly declarations. But then what we get in Genesis 3 is this man and this woman who reject God as king. They rebel against him. Why? Well, for the same reason that all of us naturally do, because we ourselves would rather be king. We don't want somebody else telling us what to do. And so what they do instead is they rebel against him. And in this one act of rebellion against him, they plunge God's world into this state of sin, of brokenness, and of suffering now, in a way that it was never supposed to be. Here's the incredible part about the story of the Bible. God doesn't leave us there. In Genesis 3:15, that early, God makes this promise that he will one day return. And what he will do when he comes back as king is he will conquer all sin and suffering and death in this world. And he would reign as king specifically over his people Israel. And it would be good news not just for Israel, but for the entire world. And so that is the hope of the Bible. That is the hope of the Old Testament. And so Israel then is longing for God to return as king. So what I want to do here is to read just a couple of verses that were shaping their expectations as they longed for this Messiah king to come, for God to rule and reign again. So listen to just two of these. Here's Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a couple of verses we read around this time of year. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You hear that kingly language that they are longing for. One more from Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, here's what the good news is, your God reigns. See, that is the good news that Israel was longing for, that they had been waiting for years and years to see fulfilled. Maybe one of the best pictures of this that we might be familiar with is from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, specifically The Return of the King. If you think back to the final book of that series, the only way that Middle Earth is going to be made right again is when Aragorn is ruling and reigning on the throne. And so that's some of the expectation here. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. This man, Jesus, arrives, and he says these words in Mark chapter 1. The first thing he says, the time is fulfilled, the time is here. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Do you hear that? Jesus is saying, I am this king that you have been longing for. And of course, this is all over the hymns that we sing at this time of year. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. Again, why is that such good news? It's such good news because when God reigns as king, the world will be made right again. That this world that has been so ravaged with sin, with suffering, and with evil will fully and finally be healed and be cleansed. And it will all happen because of this king. And so we sing this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And in a way that was totally counterintuitive, this king would establish his reign, not by obviously defeating all of his enemies, but by dying and rising again. And so this lamb that we praise in Revelation 5 and 7, this was actually part of our call to worship, is the lamb who was slain. The lamb who has shed his blood for us. That is our hope. But here's the thing. I might even say, here's the problem with that. You hear that and you say, okay, that lamb has already been slain. That lamb already rules and reigns now. Why then is our world still clearly such a mess? Why is my life still so hard? Well, the answer to that is that we don't yet fully see this lamb's reign like we will one day, like what John's describing. But the hope is this, that this lamb will return, and at his second advent, he will make this world new. And so here's what I want you to hear of what will happen when he returns. This is John in Revelation 21, two chapters away. He says this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. John is saying this to you. That day is coming. That is your future if you've put your faith in this lamb who was slain. This day when the reign of this true Lamb of God will be seen by all, and when it does, that deep ache of your Advent longing is going to be finally satisfied. And it's as certain as the Lamb's first Advent. That's our first image, this throne that we will one day see. Here's the second. It's that of a wedding. Your Advent longings will be fully and finally satisfied because the wedding day of the Lamb will have finally arrived. The wedding day will be here. So verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So we get this kind of, it's a little bit of a weird picture here, right? The Lamb is the groom, right? Kind of odd. But okay, if the Lamb is the groom, then who's the bride? Well, you are. You are the bride. God's people are pictured over and over again in the Bible as the bride of Christ, his beloved, the one upon whom he has set his affection and his love. And that's actually not a new image in the Bible. God refers to his people as his bride in the Old Testament as well. And what's interesting is that he refers to his covenant that he makes with his people as a marriage covenant. And maybe the most vivid picture of this is in the Song of Songs, which is both this picture, like this blushing, like embarrassment, embarrassing to read almost, picture of a husband and wife's marital intimacy. It's that. And also, it's a picture of God and his people. And then Paul picks up this image in Ephesians 5, where he says, the church is the bride of Christ. And now, John's saying this, that after all of this waiting, after all of this longing, after all of this time of being engaged, all of this anticipation, the wedding day has finally arrived. So what does that mean for us? What's the significance of that image? There are a lot of things we could say, but let me just highlight two of them. And here's one. The intimacy, the relationship, the love that your heart longs for and that goes looking for in all kinds of places, can only fully and finally be satisfied by Jesus himself. And that is true of every single one of us. St. Augustine said it this way. He said, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Let me say it this way. Whether you are here today as a Christian or not, there is a longing and an ache at the core of your being to be fully known as who you really are, and at the same time, fully loved. For someone to be able to look at you and know you and not have their gaze drop, as Walker Percy once said. That's what we long for. And we get glimmers of that. We have friendships. We have marriages sometimes where we get these little glimmers of that kind of being known and loved, and it's glorious. Most often, though, the way that we feel this is in its absence. where we feel the need to cover ourselves and to hide. So what John is saying here is that that longing that you feel, that every single person feels, is going to be fully and finally satisfied on this day by our groom himself. And the only way that can be described is as a marital relationship. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that that is really the core of your longing. Here's the second. Jesus' posture towards you is that of a perfect husband who loves and longs for his bride. So yesterday, this is completely random. This is not a forced sermon illustration, I promise. Father of the Bride was on TV, okay? And so we started watching this. One thing led to another as we're watching this with our boys who had never seen it. We're cracking up. Steve Martin is hilarious in it, of course. And we end up putting our own wedding video on, which is also hilarious for other reasons, right? And so we get to the part at the beginning of the ceremony, and all the processional is done, and the bridesmaids are in, and the music changes. And Jeanette is about to walk in. And the cameraman does this like full ISO cam on my face as the groom, okay? And it's a little embarrassing to watch. It's a little uncomfortable to see yourself that close. And now, why would he do that? Well, because it was the first time that I got to see my bride on our wedding day. And it's the very same reason that all of us turn, and I get to see this when I'm standing in the front doing a wedding, we turn and we look at the groom's face because we know that on that groom's face, we're gonna see this picture of love and longing and anticipation to be with his bride. That is how Jesus looks at you. With this love and this longing of a groom who can't wait to have you near to him. Who can't wait to commit himself to you for all eternity. And I know that for some of us, that makes you really uncomfortable. And there some of the reason for that is because we have experienced such brokenness in marriage that it's hard to picture this as something positive. For others of us, though, that's uncomfortable to think about Jesus looking at you that way because you know who you are. You know your own sin and your own shame, and you think, like, golly, there is no way that God could love me like that. Like, I know me. I don't like me a lot of times. And it's really hard to wrap my mind around God liking me, let alone loving me in this way. So here's where this passage is so helpful in this image. Look at verse 8. It says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Bright and pure. Do you hear that? He's saying that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are clothed with this fine linen. This linen that's bright and pure. Now, if you keep reading, it gets a little confusing. It says this, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What's that all about? If we just read that straight up there, it almost sounds like it might be your righteousness that's gonna get you there. And that obviously runs contrary to a lot of the rest of the Bible. This is where an Old Testament text is really helpful for us, and it's Isaiah 61. Listen to what's said there. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest and with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. See, those garments that you will wear, this pure and bright garment, will be a gift. And that's why verse 8 says that. It was granted to her to clothe herself. And most commentators point out here that actually these righteous deeds of the saints are really them holding to the testimony of Jesus. And even the ability to do that is a gift. And so here's what that means, again, for you. It means that this intimacy that you long for is ultimately going to be fully and finally satisfied on that day. And it will come from this groom, this Lamb of God, who has done everything necessary through his death and resurrection to present you blameless, to present you spotless on that day. And so we'll sing during communion, come to the feast. And here's part of what we'll sing. In the robes of the Lamb, you'll be covered. dressed in his pure righteousness. For all of your guilt, his blood it was spilt. So come by your Father, be blessed. That's our second image, a wedding. Here's our third, final image, a feast. Your Advent longings will be satisfied because we will feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is one of my favorite images of the kingdom in the whole Bible, and it gets me every time. Look at verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And if you step back and think about this for a moment, on the surface, it might sound kind of odd to describe the kingdom in this way. But in multiple places in the Old Testament, the way that the coming of the Messiah is described is as a banquet, a massive feast. So let me just read again from Isaiah 25. This is some of what Lynn read earlier. Verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And then listen to this from Amos 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And in the Old Testament, wine is associated with gladness and with joy. Psalm 104 says that the God's given wine to gladden the heart of man. The picture here is one of staggering, overwhelming joy. And so again, I mentioned this early in the service. I want you to do this again. Think for a moment about the best wedding you've ever been to. Think about the joy of those two people celebrating their love and their commitment to one another. Think about them making these great promises before God and before these people that know them and love them most. Think about the rich worship and the gratitude towards God that we enjoy together. Think of the celebration of the reception, the great food, the great drink, the great joy. What I want to say to you is that there is a reason that we love weddings as much as we do. And the reason that we love weddings that way is because they point beyond something that can be experienced in that moment to something that echoes at the core of your being, that gets at some of the basic longings that you have that cannot be satisfied anywhere else. They're the kinds of longings that can only be described as those that could be met at a huge wedding feast. And what Jesus is saying here is that that day is coming. And I, as the bridegroom, am the only one who can do that. And so Brian Zahn says it this way. He says, there is a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. So here's the question. Is that how you think about Christianity? As this most joyful, most beautiful, most all-satisfying feast that you could ever possibly imagine. And one of the reasons that this is so important, I think, is because that's not how we think about life with God. It's not how we think about Jesus. It's not how we think about his kingdom. It's not how we think about the Christian life. I think if we think most of all of Christianity as this sort of way that we need to add Jesus onto our lives to make our already pretty good lives even better, then that's not a sustaining vision for walking with him. Or if we view the Christian life as some set of morals or principles that we need to abide by, then good luck on continuing down that path, right? But what if instead, as the Bible describes this, life with God is instead something that could only be described as a wedding feast, as a feast where all of your deepest longings are satisfied? Now think about this for a moment. How might that future transform your waiting, your longing, your suffering now? How might it transform that to know that this is what your future is? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to listen to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer described what this future hope does when pulled now down into the present. Here's what he says. This is in your bulletin if you want to look there. It's the top quote under the words of reflection. Here's what he says. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy with tears, and who are heavy and who are crying over the fact that the earth has gracelessly torn us away. Look up, you who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up, your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. That is our Advent hope. And it infuses our present with the reality of our coming King. One final thing to see in this passage as we close. John says this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And so the question, of course, then is, well, how do you get the invitation? The answer is, you just did. You're getting it right now. This Lamb who is your King, this Lamb who is your bridegroom, this Lamb who is the host of this feast offers himself to you. How do you accept the invitation? You accept the invitation by putting your faith in this Lamb who loves you and has given himself for you. This Lamb who has come, this Lamb who will come. Will you do that? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you that you have sent your Son, the true Lamb of God, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us. We thank you, Lord, that he rules and reigns now. We long for the day, Lord, when he will return, when we will see his reign fully, and when all of these longings of our hearts will be fully and finally satisfied in him, our King, our Bridegroom, our host. We pray all in his name. Amen.